Bible's open there in front of you. So this is our last week, our last trek through the book of Exodus. And it's been wonderful. We've been looking at it in fairly large chunks, as you know, five chapter, six chapter, seven chapter chunks. So we're covering a lot of ground in one go, and we are taking a pretty wide angle view of the whole thing. This is our last week. So as we come to it, can you pray with me? Let's pray. Lord, as we've looked at your word, as we look at your history with the people of Israel in Exodus, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds. I pray you'd give us a greater sense of who you are, what you've called us to, and I pray that you would please give us the deep and abiding assurance that you are with us and you love us. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I just want to reiterate too what Wayne said too. The kids are in with us. Parents, don't worry if your child's making a bit of noise. That's fine. It's really wonderful that the kids and the youth can be in with us. They're part of our church, a valuable part of our church. So don't freak out about that, anybody. Sometimes the same words take on a new significance. You use the same words, the same thing is said, but it brings on a whole new significance. I learned to drive a manual car after I'd moved out of home. I learned from friends. I worked at a campsite and I learned on the old campsite paddock basher. It was a Chrysler Sigma, back when Sigma was a Chrysler. It had a very forgiving clutch, which is great to learn on manual, a very forgiving clutch, but it had a broken handbrake. It had no handbrake. I had friends and housemates who taught me how to drive manual on this old thing, Sid the Sigma. So my housemate explained to me, we sit in the car and he's explaining to me how you get going, how you take off in a manual car. You put your foot on the clutch, you put the car in gear, you take your foot off the brake, you put your foot on the accelerator, and while you do that, you smoothly take your foot off the clutch. There you go. You got a driving lesson coming here this morning. So he explained it to me. We sat in the driveway of our house and he explained how to take off in a manual car. As we were driving around, I went around this sharp uphill corner on a gravel road, on the edge of a bank, and I stalled. So there I am, sitting in Sid the Sigma with my foot on the brake, and we're on a gravel road, and behind me there's an embankment, quite a steep embankment, and below that there was a big pile of trees. And so basically, if I took my foot off the brake, we were going to be rolling off the embankment and down the hill and rolling backwards into some trees. So I needed to do a hill start without handbrake on gravel without rolling back at all. Or we were going to roll backwards off the bank and plow into a row of trees. And my housemate explained to me in basically the same words how you get started in a manual car. Put your foot on the clutch, put the car in gear, take your foot off the brake, put your foot on the accelerator, and while you do that, smoothly take your foot off the clutch. And he particularly emphasized the foot on the accelerator part of this equation. That was the particular part of the directions that came with forceful emphasis, foot on accelerator. So I took off, I did the hill start, I put my foot down very hard while I let out the clutch, very rough, and we went up the hill, jerked up the hill in this big spray of gravel, and we get to the top of the house, get to the top of the rise, and my housemate, so we both just sort of stop and sit there and jump out of the car, and my housemate says, "Woo! I did not think you were going to be able to do that. I was going to get out of the car, actually, but I thought that that would shake your confidence, so I just kind of put on my seatbelt." Context is everything, isn't it? The same words, but very different context. They were very, very different words the second time around. As we look at these last sections of Exodus today, if you've skimmed, read it, or if you had a quick look through, you might wonder why I don't just preach the same sermon from 2 weeks ago, because so much of this chapters are identical to the seven chapters that we looked at a couple of the weeks ago. Why don't I just preach the same sermon? Much of it's the same. We get descriptions of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the furniture for their worship, the priestly garments. Why would the writer spend six chapters rehashing much of the same stuff that he's already said in the seven chapters that we looked at before? Why would he bother to do that? Because context is everything. Something has happened. Last week we learnt about their act of unfaithfulness where they broke the covenant. They bowed down to a golden calf of their own making. No sooner had the covenant been made than they break it in the worst possible way, showing their unfaithfulness to God. We heard about the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God to these rebellious people, welcoming them back into relationship. The words are much the same, but the fact of God's mercy gives this whole episode an undertone of grace and mercy and relationship that we don't get the first time round. We don't see the first time round their rebellion, their hard-heartedness, God's patience and faithfulness and mercy to them. In this passage, we get to see what genuine repentance looks like. And we get to see the God who dwells with his people. Firstly, we get to see repentance. Last week, as I said, the people abandoned God, dishonored God, gave their worship that was due only to God. They gave that worship to an idol of their own making. And because of that sin, they fell under God's judgment. God threatened to abandon them as his people, to abandon them and not go with them any further. What does it look like for people who have sinned, people who have fallen short, people who have dishonored God to repent? What does repentance actually involve? Throughout these passages, there are two repeated phrases, and they show us what repentance looks like. The episode starts with an offering that's collected from the people to build the tabernacle. God commands that they bring an offering and tells them what to bring. And the thing that's emphasized again and again is the offering is only taken from those who are willing. So keep your Bibles open there. Turn back to chapter 35. Look at the emphasis of the willingness of the people here. Chapter 35, verse 5. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze. Keep jumping down. Look at verse 20, same chapter. Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved them came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. Keep skipping down. Verse 26. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastplate. Keep jumping down, verse 29. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work of the Lord for all the work the Lord through Moses had commanded them to do. Jump into the next chapter, chapter 36, verse 2. Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Aholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. The emphasis is on the willingness of the people. In the end, the workers actually need to tell the people to stop bringing offerings. Have you ever heard that? Stop bringing offerings. You're just bringing too much. That's a great problem to have, isn't it? You see, the whole Israelite community, men, women, the leaders from the top down, everyone who is willing to carry out the instructions that God had given it. And the emphasis is that it comes from the heart. It's an act of will. Remember, these are people who just before had given their gold to build an idol and bowed down to it in worship of a false god. It's a sign of their repentance. They are willing now, from a heart that has been moved, to give of their resources to true and proper worship. Now, don't confuse it as merely an economic transaction. You might read through these descriptions and imagine big piles of gold and big piles of silver and piles of gemstones. This is not an economic transaction. It's not a fee that the people paid. It's not a tax that's levied on each person. Not a levied contribution to make sure everyone is paying their fair share. The offering is not forced. It is not coerced in any way. The emphasis isn't actually on the amount of gold and silver that they are collecting. The emphasis is on the willingness of the people. And it's a sign that their hearts, in their hearts, they are prompted to honour God. It's a sign that their hearts are repentant and they are willing now to honour God. The second emphasis in this passage is on the obedience toward God. That's why there's all this repetition. That's why so much of the chapters are a repeat from previous chapters, because it showed that they obeyed what God had commanded. In light of their unfaithfulness, in light of their disobedience, now we hear the same words again and again, and is emphasized that they are now obeying. That's why it's repeated again and again. Flick over to chapter 39. Chapter 39, verse 1. From the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn they made woven garments for ministering in the sanctuary. They also made sacred garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 7, same chapter, jump down. Then they fastened them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. Jump down to verse 26. Verse 26. The bells and the pomegranates alternated around the hem of the robe to be worn for ministering, as the Lord commanded Moses. Chapter 36, verse 2. Chapter 36, verse 2. No, sorry, scrap that one. You can see it again and again in the passage, all through chapter 39, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 29, verse 31, verse 32. If you look again at chapter 39 and look at verse 42 at the end there. Then the Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses blessed them. We could read through chapter 40 again as well, as Francine did for us, and we see Moses again and again doing everything as the Lord commanded him, as the Lord commanded him. He did it as the Lord commanded him. Now, it's repetition, but it's not meaningless. It's said again and again, but it is not meaningless. It's a sign that the people are truly repentant. They are willing now to obey. And I want to suggest that both of those things, a willing, changed heart and an obedient life, are signs of true repentance. For true repentance, both are needed. It's no good saying sorry without any intention of change. And neither is it any good, though, to change externally but still be unchanged in the heart. If you grew up with siblings, I guarantee that at some point you have been told by a parent to say sorry. Right? Say sorry. What are you doing? Why did you do that? Say sorry. And you know that there are different ways to say sorry, right? Like, you can say sorry, but there's different ways you can say sorry. Sorry that I got caught. Sorry that you were so sensitive about it. Sorry you wait till Mum goes back into the kitchen. Sorry I feel really, really bad about the punishment that I've just received. Sorry, I should try harder to cover my tracks next time. Sorry. I'm sorry I hurt you. What I did was wrong, and I can see that it hurt you. And I'm sorry. And I don't want to hurt you again. There are different ways to say sorry. This passage makes clear that the Israelites were moved to a true, deep repentance. Their hearts were willing, and they committed themselves to obey from the heart. That's what true repentance looks like. Take a minute to examine your own heart. There is sin that you struggle with. There is sin that I struggle with. Is it a genuine struggle? And are there signs a genuine repentance. Yeah, maybe you aren't even trying to resist sin. Maybe you aren't even trying to turn away from it. There are some people that have a view of God that it doesn't require repentance from sin, that God will somehow just forgive us and we don't need to do anything and God just accepts us the way we are and there's no change at all. That somehow Jesus' death means that we can live however we want without any reference to God. That's not the gospel in the scriptures. One theologian called the idea that we can receive grace without obedience, he called that cheap grace. Cheap grace. Where we actually, there is no change. There is no expectation of obedience. On the other hand, you might be doing all the right things, following all the rules to the letter of the law, and by all external appearances, you have sin under control. But the reality is, in your heart, you actually still love sin. The motivation for obedience isn't a willing, joyful heart that has received the grace of God, not a thankful heart to the God who loves you and accepts you in Jesus Christ. The motivation for obedience is fear or pride. I don't want to look bad. I don't want to get caught. I don't want to be like those other people. Obeying from a grudging, fearful, proud heart. If you stringently obey, but you wish you didn't have to, that's a sign that your heart hasn't been transformed by the grace of God. If you stringently obey, but in your heart of hearts you wish you didn't have to. Listen to Paul's description of true repentance. This is in 2 Corinthians. He writes to believers and he talks about their repentance. He says this, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." That's a picture of true repentance. But how do we get there? How do we get there? How is it that our hearts are transformed? Let me read another description and see if you can spot the two motivations. There's two motivations in this passage. See if you can spot them. This is from the book of Titus. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Did you catch him? Did you catch what motivates change? What is it that softens the heart, transforms the heart, gives us a heart that wants to obey? It's the grace of God. The salvation that's been given to us in Jesus Christ, offered to us. It's the glorious hope of the promises that he's made to us. That is what softens our heart, changes our heart, helps us to move from a heart that is hard toward God to a willing, transformed heart. Grace and hope. The grace that has been lavished upon you and the hope of the promises that God has made to us. If you're struggling with sin, where do you go? If you find it hard to resist, what should you do? How do you fight it in the heart? We return again and again to think and to pray and to meditate on the grace that we've been given in Jesus' death. We don't stop looking at this wonderful act of sacrifice and grace given to us. And when we see that again and again, and we realize the depth of God's love for us, it starts to soften our hearts. Helps us to love God more. I didn't put this in my notes, but in Bible study we were talking about this. We're talking about, we use the example of a man who loves money, and finds it hard to stop loving money. And we were saying, for this guy, repentance would involve turning away from his love of money, turning away from his love of money. If he spends all his time looking at the pile of gold that is tempting to him, he will keep loving the pile of gold. What he needs to do is stop looking at that and start looking at the grace of God, the riches of God's mercy poured out on him, the sacrifice that Jesus made for him, the love that's been expressed to him, God's commitment always to him. And when he does that, when he starts looking again and again and again at that, that big pile of metal, it loses its appeal. It becomes less important. Do you get it? The grace of God softens us and gives us a willing heart. We return to it again and again. We think on it, we pray on it, we meditate on the grace that we've been given and the glorious promise that he's made to it. When we see God's love to us again and again, that is what softens our hearts. The climax of Exodus is the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. After 40 chapters of God's redemption of these people, rescuing them from slavery, rescuing them with a mighty hand, providing for them in the wilderness, bringing them through 40 chapters, the culmination is God filling the tabernacle. The last five verses, have a look at it there, the last five verses of the book, starting at verse 34. Chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. Remember the question that Exodus has been asking? How can a holy God live with an unholy people? And in chapter 33, we hear these words that God has said he would not go with them because of their rebellion, because of their sin against him, because of their rejection, bowing down to worship a golden calf. He will not go with them. And here, in light of Moses' intercession for them, in light of his mercy and grace, in light of their repentance, in light of his forgiveness, he fills the tabernacle. The holy God dwells with them, lives with them, leads them in all of their travels. They are his people, and he is their God. And he promises that he will lead them to the promised land. Now, we might hear that. He promises to lead them to the promised land, and we hear promised land. But that's not the great bit. He promises to lead them. That's what God wants. To be in relationship with his people. He wants to lead them toward his promises. They dwell with him and they see his glory. It's not just a grand spectacle. It's not just fireworks display every night. It's relationship. It's the God committing himself to be with them. Yeah, I told you earlier about my driving lesson, my friend teaching me to drive. He was in the car with me. He could have gotten out. And probably if he was smart, he would have got out. Right? But he didn't. He could have just given me an explanation. That's how you do it, Matt. Remember, clutch, accelerator, brake. Yep, you got this. I believe in you. Exit stage left. He didn't do that. He was in the car with me no matter what happened. No matter we were going up or tragically down, he was going with me. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? It's not just observing me. It's not just explaining to me. He's traveling with me. God is not an absent God. God is not an absent God. He is a real and living and relational and personal God who dwells with his people. He goes with us. He dwells among us. He continues to dwell with his people in his glory. In John chapter 1, John obviously picks up this picture of God dwelling in the tabernacle. He writes this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know what that word literally is? Literally, the verse says, "The Word became flesh and tented among us, tabernacled among us." In Jesus, God came and pitched his tent, filled his tabernacle among us in Jesus Christ. And we've seen his glory. Jesus reveals the glory of God to us in most personal terms. And what a surprising glory. What a surprising glory. John says in his gospel quite clearly that the hour that Jesus was glorified, that moment, the hour of his glorification, it was the hour of his crucifixion when he went to the cross. What strange glory, the glory of the Son of God dying on the cross for the sin of the world. This is glory? Yes, that is where we see the glory of God, not in cloud, not in fire, but in self-sacrifice for the sake of the world. God himself taking on the sin of the world and dealing with it. After Jesus' death and resurrection, that personal relationship becomes even more intimate. We become the dwelling place of God. Listen to Ephesians. "In him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Do you think of yourself that way? Do you think of yourself as a congregation that way? As the dwelling place of God? We are being built together into a temple, the dwelling place of God. That is remarkable. Jesus takes people and he transforms them and he brings them in and he includes them in his people and he's building us together to be a temple. And he dwells among us. Even more personal, the first chapter of Colossians has a beautiful summary. It talks about the glory, the majesty of Jesus, the supreme Son who rules over all, and it reflects on his immense majesty and glory. And then it talks about how we are reconciled to God, in relationship to God through his death for us. We are reconciled to God. And then Paul goes on and he talks about the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of this message that we proclaim. What's the mystery of the gospel? Listen to it. "To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery." You ready for it? "The glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you. The hope of glory. What's the mystery of the gospel? Christ in you. Christ dwelling in you. That's the hope of glory. I think it's one of the most beautiful, precious, comforting promises of the gospel. The mystery that Christ dwells in us. And we have a hope of glory. God is not an absent God. He dwells in us. Think of it. The God of glory would choose to dwell among and even in people like you and me. That we become the dwelling place of God. It's remarkable. Christ in us. That is assurance that God loves us. It's assurance that he's committed to us. That is power to struggle against sin. That is comfort for the downcast. That is encouragement when times are hard and times are rough. That is peace in times of turmoil. That is motivation when the road seems so long and we're just putting one foot in front of the other. That's joy that doesn't depend on circumstances. Christ in us. It's the hope of glory. And that's what we've been given in him. Will you pray with me? When we think of you, We are astounded that one like you, the God of glory, would humble himself, take on flesh, become just like us. And in dying and in ascending, give us your Spirit that you might dwell in us. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to see with great joy and thankfulness that promise, that power, that love that's been given to us. I pray that you would soften our hearts, give us willing, joyful, thankful hearts. Pray that we would be staggered by the riches of your grace and that we would never, ever get over it. I pray you'd move us to repentance where there is temptation, where there is competing loves, where there are idols that we would bow down to, where there are things that whisper promises to us. I pray that we would again, be overwhelmed by your love for us, your grace to us, your mercy over us, the fact that you live and dwell in us. And I pray that you give us deep and abiding assurance. Lord, give us hearts that love you and treasure you above all things, for you are the great treasure. And what can be taken away from us when you... What could we lose that we don't have far more in you? Lord, please do this work in our hearts by your Spirit. Amen.